everybody's in a good mood tonight. The clock says we still got a minute left of time to start, but I guess we better start. Sound like everybody in a good mood tonight. It's good to hear folks talking, glad to see one another. All right, we're going to start. We're going to pick up in Luke chapter 7 tonight, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 7. All right. We've just finished. Brent has taught us in concerning the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we're going to pick up with is a couple or a few stories here that are covered in Luke and in Matthew. We're going to start off in Luke chapter 7 and cover this chapter tonight for sure. When the Sermon on the Mount, where was that geographical area? Where was he? Anybody got an idea?
Northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee.
Okay. All right. What, and that may very well be. We're not really told for sure. But somewhere near the Sea of Galilee, to the west of it, somewhere around it, northeast. I'm not exactly sure, but he is in near the Sea of Galilee, so up in the northern part of Israel. And so here tonight, he's going to be around Capernaum to start off with. If you remember where Capernaum is, that's right there on the Sea of Galilee, on the what would be the northwest, that's right, corner of the Sea of Galilee, that's right. So here in Luke chapter 7, we pick up with a story about a centurion slave. Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to Capernaum. On his way there, he meets some of the Jewish elders who've come from Capernaum to speak to him. And what they are coming to him about is a centurion's slave. They have been requested by this centurion to go speak to Jesus. Now, a centurion obviously would be of the Roman army, a Gentile, not of the children of Israel. But he asks these Jewish elders to go and speak to Jesus, that Jesus might come to this servant and save his life. And when they came to Jesus, it says they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who has built our synagogue." So here was a man, a centurion, a Gentile, who sent these Jewish elders to speak to Jesus. Proverbs 27 and verse 2. Anybody got an idea what that says? I think it applies here. Stranger, not your own lips. That's right. Exactly what this man has done. He sent these Jewish elders to him. They speak highly of him. I don't know. We could speculate as to the centurion's state of mind about this, whether he knew, him being a Gentile, the Jew would have looked down upon him. And this great Jewish teacher may not have been willing to entertain him as much as he was, would be willing to listen to the Jewish elders and what they had to say about him. But, I don't know what was going through his mind, but obviously, it's good when someone else speaks highly of you. And that's what happens here. They come and say, "Do this. He's worthy for you to do this for him. For it's he who loves our nations. He who built our synagogue for us." And it says that they earnestly pleaded for him. So this was not something that they just did because they were told to do it. But I believe there was some fervor, some true desire there that Jesus would do this for this man. They were concerned, just as the centurion was. So Jesus, he agrees that he will go. And he started on his way to go to him. When he's not far from the house, he sends some friends to him. And says, "Don't come to my house. Don't further trouble yourself any further. For I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." So the centurion did not think highly of himself, did not esteem himself highly, did not think himself worthy to go to Jesus. We do know that. Yet Jesus esteemed him worthy of his attention. Not that he was anything any more special than anybody else. Obviously spoken well of, a good man. But Jesus thought enough of this man that for him to go make the visit. Matthew 23 and verse 12. Anybody know right off the top of the head what that? Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I think that applies here. That's what this man was a humble man, if nothing else. Did not esteem himself worthy of Christ's visit for him to come under his roof. Matthew's account tends to indicate that the centurion himself this time may have actually come to Jesus. But either way, whether he came himself or he sent men to do his bidding, would it not be accredited to him to have done this? Yes. To have sent word to Jesus that he was not to come in. "Don't bother coming any further. You just say the word and my servant will be healed." He goes on, the centurion says, "For I am a man placed under authority with the soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and my slave, do this, and he does it." What is he saying here?
Recognizing that Jesus has this spiritual authority to command.
That's right. That's right. He has the same authority. They have something in common. We have something in common. I have authority, and I say to a man, "You go," and he goes, and "Come," and he comes. "Do this," and he does it. And Jesus, you can do the same thing. I know you can. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned to him and said to the crowd, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Matthew 8 picks up a little bit of the story. We'll turn over there just a minute. I don't have it on the slide. Verse 11 and 12. After he says to him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Verse 11 says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So what is he saying here? Jesus finishes this speech. What is he saying?
People other than the Jews are
going to
be...
Exactly right.
Some are going to be foolish enough not to say that they will be cast out.
That's right.
They've had the opportunity to say that they will be cast out.
Absolutely. There are going to be some who are not physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will come from all over and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there will be some that are of Israel that won't. Yes, sir.
In a matter of speaking, you might say that the Gentiles beating the Jews at their own game that they should have had as far as faith in their Savior.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely he was. That's exactly right. That's what Jesus is saying. I've not found faith like this in Israel. He has faith that Jesus can do these things, whereas obviously the implication is there were those of Israel that would not have that same faith.
Well,
He just kind of tested his faith somewhat too, and when he told him to go his way, his way he believed would be done.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's a good point. That's a good point.
I'm not sure how many places it says that Jesus is wrong. One other place that I know that it says that it's in Mark 6, where he went to his own country, mm-hmm. and they rejected him after he'd done great things, and said, well, this is just a carpenter's son. His family's here at once. And he said he marveled at their abundance. So at least two places we know Jesus marveled, and one of it was because of someone's belief, and the other it was because of their unbelief.
That's good. Yeah, that's exactly right. And here, what a compliment it would be to have it said of you that the Lord marveled at my faith. Just quite a recommendation by the Lord here. Okay, so then he, in back in Luke chapter 7, he said, he sent him back to his house. When he returned to his house, they found that the slave was in good health. So yes, he does send him back and test. If in fact he does come to him, if the centurion actually does come to him, then yes, he tests his faith by telling him, "Go back. It's done to you as you have said." All right. Any comments or remarks? Appreciate what y'all got to say.
Compliment, I think. Especially since he was a military man, he was a leader of, I believe, a centurion with over 100 soldiers. So he would have done a man of quite prominence as far as the world was concerned. You don't see many military men like that to have the humility with this man.
Right.
Here he is in a country ruling over these people. Yet he says he loved our nation. Now, I thought about four leaders over in Acts 17. Basically, the same thing. He was about man. He gave what's alms to the people, highly regarded by all the nation of the Jews and so forth. So you see, here's at least two centurions who have been put in that country to control the people, basically. And yet, they were highly regarded by the people that fished for them.
Yes, it does. It also, as hard as we are on the Jews sometimes, somebody taught this man, did they not? How would he know if he hadn't been taught? Somebody taught him. He had to either open the Old Testament and read the law, or been taught. So somebody, yes, it does speak to the character of these men. Very good. All right. We're going to move on. Let's see. Jesus has been at Capernaum, and our next story is at Nain, down in the plain of Esdraelon, beginning in verse 11 of Luke chapter 7. Soon afterwards, and some of the older manuscripts tend to indicate that it was possibly the next day even, that Jesus travels into the city of Nain with his disciples going along with him, and he's also followed by a large crowd. As he approaches the city, there is another large crowd exiting the city on the way to bury a man, a young man who had passed away, his mother being a widow and him being the only son of his mother. And it says that a sizable crowd was with them too. So here are two rather large groups of people, one coming in, one going out. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." Maybe it's just me, but sometimes I find it easier to see the hard side of the Lord when he is driving people out of the temple. But sometimes we need to see the compassion that he had for a woman who just lost her son. He had compassion for her. Does he have compassion for us when we're going through the same thing? Certainly he does. He felt compassion for her. She would have been, as you can imagine, distraught, not only because it was her son, her only son, but that she was a widow. There was no one left that would naturally take care of her as she ages. And the Lord sees her and he has compassion on her and tells her, do not weep. And I don't take that as a rebuke, but as an encouragement, because he's the one that can do something about this. He's the one that can change the situation. So Jesus then comes up. It says here, touch the coffin. Some versions read a bier, and that's probably what it was, which is a platform that they would have carried the body on. Not so much a box, I don't believe, but a platform that they would have put the dead body on to carry it out to bury it. And Jesus goes up and touches that platform, and those who are carrying it come to a stop. And he says to the young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sits up and begins to speak. And I don't know, but I could imagine the commotion that would have come upon the crowd that was there. Here's not only those that were following him, but those that were coming out that weren't concerned about Jesus, you know, 5 minutes ago. But now they've been met with Jesus and his followers, and he has raised this young man from the dead. He's sitting up now and speaking. And rightfully so, fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God and said, a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. Well, you think so? Yes, sir. He sure had. He sure had.
Correct.
Yes, sir. That's right. God is with them. This is Emmanuel. They have called it correctly. And word spread throughout all Judea and through that the surrounding district, it says. So here, if this is not proof that Jesus is who he says he is, not only can he heal sickness, but he can return life to the dead bodies, I don't know what else would prove it. If that is not proof that he is the creator, the one who breathed life into man from the beginning, then I don't know what it would take to convince someone. Jesus had power over life and death, and just as God the Father and this large crowd recognized this as being the power of God, being God with us. And Jesus returned the young man to his mother. I guess he could have taken this young man with him and said, here's the young man that I raised from the dead. But that wasn't the point in raising this young man. It did create faith in those that saw it, but I believe he saw had compassion upon the woman and returned the young man to her. And so this, to me, would be an act of mercy upon this woman to give her son back to her. All right, any comments on that story? All right, moving on and picking up in verse 18. Now, by this time, let's see, John is in prison. I think it's on the map. We're likely in prison down here near the Dead Sea. In the city of Machaerus. Somebody might be able to pronounce that better than me. But John is down there. He is in prison at this point. And it's reported to John all that Jesus is doing. And John sends two of his disciples to Jesus and asks him, are you the expected one? Are you the one that we should expect? Or do we need to be looking for somebody else? And I don't know. I get the impression maybe that Jesus didn't answer them right away. He didn't. Maybe it was a little bit of time later. Because it says here that at that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. So Jesus was busy. I don't think there was a day that was wasted on him. He took advantage of every minute. And so they see him performing these things. And finally he answers them and says, go and tell John, report to John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended at me, who does not take offense at me. So Jesus offers these works that he's done as evidence of who he is. You go tell John what you've seen me do, how that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. And that's enough that it should tell him of who I am, that yes, I'm the expected one. He did all these miraculous works, but he throws in I think that is the most important one. The poor have the gospel preached to them. There was plenty of things that the Jews would take offense at Jesus about. He was from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? All right. He came from a humble family. Is this not Joseph's son? I mean, he was followed by people that weren't the well-to-do, the important people. They were the humble people, the poor, those that were lowly. And he was despised by the powerful. The Pharisees despised him because they were jealous of him. Yet Jesus says that we are blessed if we do not stumble in our belief in him because of these things. These are earthly things that should not affect our belief in him. So when the messengers left John, he spoke to the crowd, took this opportunity to speak about John. And he says, when you went out in the wilderness, what did you go to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? Those that are dressed splendidly live in luxury and are found in the royal palaces. What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. He goes on and says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach about John. John is the one spoken of in Malachi chapter 3, that he is a prophet, that he is the one who's the messenger who's go ahead, who will prepare the way before you. John, Jesus says, he was second to no man. There's nobody that was born of woman is greater than John. But the one who is least in the kingdom of God is more privileged, is more blessed than John. He's greater because he is in a better position than John is. John was... let's go on to the next slide. Wait a minute, let's back up. Matthew 11. Go back to Matthew 11, I'm sorry. There's a little bit more that's added in Matthew 11 in some of these stories. Verses 12 through 15, Matthew chapter 11. He goes on and talks a little bit more and says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So men were trying, and they will try with Jesus, to set him up by force, to make the kingdom, an earthly kingdom. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. And he goes on to say that this John is the Elijah that is spoken of in Malachi chapter 4. Up there at the end of Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So Jesus goes on to speak a little bit further about John and confirm that he is the one that was spoken of by Malachi the prophet. Well, Verse 29 says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for them, not having been baptized by John. It's interesting that, again, that the common people and the tax collectors, the people and the tax collectors, the people that are not the leaders, but the people even that are thought lowly, that are thought poorly of, tax collectors in particular, are those who would acknowledge that God's plan was at work and that it was working. That what God had intended to accomplish through John is exactly what had been done. Pharisees and lawyers did not receive John's baptism. They rejected it, and so rejected God's purpose for them. And because of that, they would be condemned for it. All right. Any comments so far?
In verse 28, I believe God's faith. Say this.
Oh, yeah. That may very well, yeah. Yeah, I'm sure he did. Yeah.
Right from the beginning of the ministry, and a lot of probably just jealousy because they see great followers. He's able, not unlike the scribes, just to read, but he's able to explain the law in such a way that they know he understands it. In the way that he teaches them. As he goes through, that hatred will continue to grow. And it will pass on to his disciples, to the point that they're looking to kill him. Because as these people who are the politicians very much like today, they think it's their God-given right to be in that position. Jesus' law will threaten their position. It will even threaten to the point of doing away with it. So that they need all the power that they have. So it will never get better for him than it is right now, with the exception of a few days in this last week when he entered the city triumphantly. But the jealousy will continue to grow and grow because even the prophet, the priest, will become threatened by him and by his disciples after he's dead.
It's interesting to me, I meant to bring this out earlier when we were talking about it, but when he talks about there will be those from east and west who come to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no comment is given about how that irritated the Jews at this point. But later on, he'd say something like that, and that would be all it takes to thereafter. All right. Jesus goes on and talks a little bit further and says, what shall I compare people, the men of this generation to? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you didn't cry. Well, John the Baptist, he came eating no bread and drinking no wine. And as you say about him, that he has a demon. But the Son of Man, he comes and he eats and he drinks, and you say that he is a gluttonous and a drunkard. And he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Just because John and Jesus did not act the way the people expected them to act does not mean they weren't who they said they were. And just because they acted that way, the Jews would reject them as having a demon and being friends of tax collectors and sinners. John and Jesus were not sent to please the Jews. That was not their purpose in coming, was to please the Jews, but to please God and fulfill what he had said their purpose was to be. And those that are humble enough to submit to their teaching would reap the benefit. And for that reason, the result justified God's plan. The end result proved the wisdom that God had in executing his plan in the way that he did. Matthew chapter 11. We'll go over there and pick up a little bit. Beginning in verse 20. Here he begins to talk about some cities that we really don't have a lot of record about. I'm going to murder these names of these cities. Chorazin. Well, I don't know that there's anything in the Bible other than this mention of the city. Bethsaida, anybody remember anything about it? Somebody came from there. Now, two of the apostles came from there. Remember? Was it not Peter and Andrew that came from Bethsaida? I believe they were. Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida. Other than that, we have not much mention of it. But it says that he denounces the cities in which most of his miracles were done, or many of his mighty works were done. Yet we have no record. What does that say about what Jesus did? We've just got the tip of the iceberg, I believe. We've just got the what we need. Exactly what we need, but not everything that he did. And so he pronounces woes upon these cities. Woe to Chorazin. Woe to Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, it would be more tolerable. It would be better in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus did all these miracles there. What's the result? They don't believe. He had evidently done many miracles there. Most of his miracles is what New American Standard said. Most of his miracles were done. The miracle, there was force in it, but it depended upon the heart of the person seeing it, didn't it? Just the way it does today. Force of the miracle is entirely dependent upon my heart, what I see in it, what I understand. Miracle itself is not powerful unless I'm moved by it. So Jesus condemns them. All right.
One thing, as I think about this, the miracles that he did, that the people who didn't repent, I think the context here suggests that it were the Jews who did not repent, because there, there were some who repented. You see that in the raising of the widow's son, right? Mm-hmm. There were those who saw and were touched and repented. But I think here it's clear that it's the Jews who do not repent. That's who he's really rebuking. And a little bit later on, right, the Pharisees are going to say, show us a sign. And I think this passage is an excellent reference for that. When they come and say, show us a sign, Jesus isn't being obstinate when he refuses at their beckoning to show them a sign. He had shown them a sign, and they did not repent.
He knows what where their heart is and what the result of it is going to be. What's the point? It wasn't for show. It wasn't the point.
That's what they wanted.
That's exactly right.
They wanted to show. And another thing is, I think reading this begs the question in my mind, why did they not repent? What prevented them from repenting? And I think we've got some into that back in Matthew 9 when Jesus says those who are well have no need of a physician. And then you said it earlier tonight where he said, having seen this great faith in Israel, the people didn't believe they needed to repent.
That's right.
And what was the message? Why did they obey John? What was John's message? Repent. A baptism of repentance. They didn't believe they needed to repent. That's why they didn't hear John.
They were not convicted of sin. Yeah. Good point.
One of the things that you're talking about where it said it is being Jews, I think that he mentions Tyre and Sidon as an indication that it probably was the Jews he was condemning, because those were cities of Phoenicia,
Gentile cities,
idolatry, and things of that nature. to what he's saying, here's some idolatry cities, some pagan cities, and these people were probably repenting of that same
thing. Yeah, they were Gentile cities, but they knew well about those two cities. And it wasn't that their sin was any less. It was the position of their heart they would have received, whereas you haven't. All right. Okay. So Jesus goes on now, and he offers this prayer to the Lord, to his Father. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus had just spoken about the lack of belief in many, but here finds reason to rejoice in those that did believe. But he wasn't disappointed in the result. Yes, he was not willing that any should perish, but he knew that there would be some that would accept and some that would not. And he was rejoiced. He offered this thanks to his Father that you have revealed this to the infants, to the little children, to those who are not wise and intelligent. Shouldn't that be our attitude when we're teaching? We're going to offer it, and whether they receive it or not, that's God's will. And I remember Brother Waldron speaking many times about God. The Bible is a watershed event to so many people. It separates those that believe from those that won't. And that's its intended purpose. That's what it's going to do. It's going to separate. So whether they believe or not, God's will is being done. It's not up for us to decide who will and who will not. When it's rejected, that's what God designed for it to be. It'll be rejected by some. When it's accepted, that's what God's purpose was. Matthew 28:18, here at the end, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And then, beautiful passage. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn it from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Beautiful, tender invitation to those to come to Him. Those that are carrying the burden of sin, to come. Come to Him. His sin is heavy to carry, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our God is gentle and humble in heart. One that you would think He has no reason. He has all power. Why is He humble? But He is. He's humble. He's humble in heart. Eager to give us rest. Is this not, I thought of a Jeff sermon Sunday. Is this not a servant? Yes. He has come to give us rest. He seems harsh to those that reject Him. But to those that accept Him, He is gentle and humble. Just to me, just one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. All right. I didn't quite get done, but we will stop right there before we get into any more. Thank you for your comments. James, it's hot in here. Can you fix that? Can you do something about that? Oh, man. I saved it on the hard drive.